Well, it was 10 weeks ago today that we started this series on the cruciform life. 10 weeks ago on June 3rd, we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, and talked together about what it might mean that we were saved for cruciformity. And if you were here that night, and you can remember, you have a good memory, you'll remember that the one pressing question in my household prior to that sermon was, is cruciformity even a word? Is that just something you made up as pastors? And actually, no, we didn't. It actually is a word. We've learned over the last several weeks of what it means to live the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, that the cross, the gospel would come to bear on everything that we do, living this out day by day, this reality, as George talked about this morning, that God saves sinners. But you say, hey, this is family night. How did we mess up and have this whole thing on the cruciform life end with family night? What are we going to do about the kids? What about our children? And I'm really glad that you're asking that and thinking that. It's the exact question that Peter anticipated when he talked about the cross-shaped life on the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2 that Peter got up and filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the gospel to all those people who were gathered there in Jerusalem for the feast. And they're speaking the gospel, looking at redemptive history, talking about throughout history how God has intended to save his people and then has brought Jesus Christ as their Savior. And his life and death, his crucifixion, his resurrection are the answer for their salvation. And he gets to the end, and it says that they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the disciples, "What shall we do?" And Peter responded and said that you need to repent and be baptized, every single one of you. And then, anticipating their question, he said, "The promise is for you and your children." Now, how in the world did Peter know that they would want to know, well, what about my kids? I hear what you're saying about salvation in Jesus Christ, but what about my kids? How did Peter know that? Well, he knew that they knew, as people gathered there for the Jewish faith, they knew Deuteronomy chapter 6. They knew it well. And they knew that when they thought about a covenant relationship with God, they thought about their children. They didn't just think about themselves. And Deuteronomy 6 is this picture that God gives us of his covenant relationship with his people and also their children. It belongs to us as individuals. It belongs to us as families. Now, as I mentioned in my prayer, let me make it very clear for us. All of us here are part of that family. All of us here have children. All of us here have a responsibility to hand this down to the next generation. And you might say, well, God haven't been blessed with a husband or a wife yet. I don't have any children. Maybe you're married and God hasn't blessed you with biological children. Or maybe you say, I don't even have adopted children. I don't have children, Todd, or I'm done with my children. They're adults, Todd. I'm a grandparent, or maybe you don't have grandchildren yet. How does this fit for me? No, it fits for all of us because we are called to the family here. So here's the deal, brothers and sisters. All these kids, all these younger ones all around us, they're all our children. All of us are responsible for them. Every single time we have an infant baptism up here, we'll have them here next week. We all participate in the vows, don't we? We all join in. We walk these children up the aisle and down the aisle. We say, hey, look at these children. We're saying now they're going to be your children. We're going to come alongside these parents in the nurture and admonition of these parents, of these children in the Lord. So they belong to all of us. We all have kids. We all have grandchildren. We all have little brothers and sisters. We're all aunts and uncles. And so as we think about what it means to be family and what it means to think about our children, let's be very clear as we look at this passage that all of us here have been blessed by God in this church family to have children. This covenant relationship is for us and for our children. Now look in verses 4-9, this picture of this covenant relationship. It says, first of all, well, we know that this this great phrase in verse 4 is the Hebrew Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that statement is not simply about a monotheistic belief. It's not just simply God's people saying, hey, we don't think there's many gods, we only think there's one God. No, it's much more than that. The statement here is not just that there's one God, but there's only one God in whom I'm going to give my unreserved allegiance to. So it's Yahweh and Yahweh only. That is who I seek. And then it goes on there in verse 5 and it begins to unpack, what does this commitment look like? What does this relationship look like? And it's not just ritual acts. It's not just a matter of here's a list of things to do. In the chapter right before chapter 6, chapter 5, God has given, Moses has reminded them again of the Ten Commandments. But here in speaking about this covenant relationship we have with God, it begins at this heart level. It's not just ritual acts, but it's a deep inner commitment. And the words there in the Hebrew really give us this picture of concentric circles going out. It starts with our hearts, with the very seat of our emotions and everything we are, and then moves out to our person, all our soul, all of who we are and our personality. And then our might really would be better defined as our substance. Everything that we have that's a part of our lives, that it gives us any kind of power or strength at all. And so the idea here is, the picture here is that we would love the Lord our God with everything deep within us. And then also everything that we are, all that God has created us to be as a person. And then all of our stuff, all of our relationships, all of our interactions, all of our substance. That's the way we love God. That's this covenant relationship. And it goes on from there in verse 7, and makes it very clear that it's not just a personal matter, but it's also a family matter. See, it says there in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Teach them diligently to your children. The word there in Hebrew really is to repeat it over and over again. Whereas one translation puts it, to impress upon it, to impress these things upon your children. Or even using the words that George talked about this morning, to have liturgies of life that create deep gospel grooves, not just in our personal lives, but in our lives as families. That we would establish liturgies of our household that impress upon all of us, every single member of our household, every single member of your house. If you're single and you got a bunch of roommates together, all it would impress upon that household these deep gospel grooves. These things are not just meant to be personal, just me and the Lord. It's meant to be part of us as a family. It's supposed to impact us. As a family, we are supposed to repeat these things. They're supposed to be constantly part of our conversation. We're always supposed to be talking about it. One of my greatest examples of this was my grandma on my mother's side. I think when we were kids, we almost found it irritating how much she just talked about everything about Jesus, to the point that you wanted to say to her, but you knew you'd get in trouble, everything's not about Jesus, Grandma. But I think she would have looked back at me and sat me down and explained to me how everything was about Jesus. It was just always in her conversation. And it wasn't something that she was making up. It's just what came out of her. I remember the moment at the beach on 30A in 2013. When my mother-in-law, who now struggles with Alzheimer's to the point of mostly not recognizing, she stopped recognizing me a long time ago, but doesn't recognize even her own children. I remember when we knew something had gone wrong, because she was talking, all of us there, all of the kids and the grandkids, and she started talking about how she always prayed for them. And then something very bizarre happened. She actually slipped, while with her eyes wide open and looking at us, she actually slipped into what must have been the real prayers that she had prayed for years upon years for these grandchildren. And I could tell in that moment that in human terms, she had lost control of her mind. She was no longer thinking. Stuff was just coming out. And I'll never forget this thought that went through my head. I wonder, when I lose my mind, will prayers for my children and grandchildren be the thing that come out when I don't have any control? And actually, I thought, probably not. I need to get working on that. What a beautiful thing. It was just her part of her conversation. It was just a part of her liturgy for those things to just be on her lips. And that's what's being said here, and that it's a family matter. It's just part of our conversation. It's just what happens when we open our mouths. Those things come out. Well, it goes on in verse 8, talking about this covenant relationship. It's not just a family matter. It's not just a personal matter. It's also a public matter. It says you're going to bind these things on your body. You're going to write them on the doorpost on your house and on your gates. We live in a culture right now that says, hey, it's okay if you're a Christian, but you know what? You just need to keep that a personal matter. And you know what? It's okay if you put it in your family, but don't make it a public matter. That's not biblical. I would say you haven't read your Bibles. Deuteronomy 6 makes it very clear that if we're going to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and all of our personalities, all of our person, and all of our substance, our house, our cars, our relationships at school, our relationships at work, if we're going to love our Lord our God with all of those things, there's no way it's not going to go public. There's just no way. A covenant relationship with God is personal. It's a family ministry. It's also a public display, and it's not because we're trying to. There's just no way to hide it. There's no way for it not to be that. Covenant relationship with God is going to permeate all aspects of our lives. And then MK didn't read verses 10 through 19, but let me quickly point out that verses 10 through 15, God says, now, okay, as you live out this covenant relationship, when I prosper you, when I give you gifts, when I bless you, he says, don't forget me. Look at verse 14. It says, then take care lest you forget the Lord. When you're blessed, when I pour out gifts on you, when your stomachs are full, when you're eating great meals, when there's enough to even give away, don't forget me. And those are good words, aren't they? Because isn't that what happens? Say, Lord, bless me and I'll honor you. Bless me and I'll honor you. Bless me and I'll honor you. He blesses us and we forget him. And the Lord, knowing our weakness, says, take care lest you forget the Lord. Remember me in your prosperity. He also goes on in verses, in the rest of those verses, in verses 10 through 16, and says this, also, don't get caught up in the culture around you. I'm sending you into this land. Look what it says in verse 16. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. What a good word for us. When we leave here this evening and we go out and school begins and we go out into our workplace and into our schools and all that, we walk among people who have other gods. And again, knowing our weakness, it is an immense temptation for us. Even as we say, Lord, it's you only. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And then by Tuesday night, we're like, I think I want to be elsewhere. I think I want to worship that. I think I need a little bit of that in my life, in our family's life, in my schedule. There's a great temptation that we would seek the gods of the culture around us. And all of us are tempted in different ways to do that. And God says to us, take care. Pay attention that you do not go after the gods around you. The Lord our God, He is one. He is the only. Yahweh only. Jesus Christ only. And then in verses 16 through 19, God reminds his people to trust him. He says, don't test me like you did at Massa. That moment when we were out there in the wilderness and where you were thirsty and you were scared you weren't going to get water, even though I had provided for you manna every day, even though I had been with you the whole time, brought you through the Red Sea, you had seen visually, you experienced, you tasted in your mouth my provision for you, but there you were, and you were thirsty, and you started complaining, and you started worrying, and you started grumbling, and you thought, well, God brought us out here to die. And he says, don't stop trusting me. Those are good words for us, aren't they? We sit here tonight and go, oh, I do trust the Lord. I've seen his provision. I've seen his blessing. And then by Wednesday, we're like, oh, Lord, I don't know how you're going to fix this. I don't know how you're going to take care of it. Don't stop trusting. Lord, your God, he is one. He is your only allegiance. You can trust him. Do not stop trusting. This is the covenant relationship with God described in the Old Testament, anticipating the cross. You see, Deuteronomy 6 anticipates that salvation, anticipates the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, the gospel, God saving sinners being worked down deeply among us. And then there's this verse 20. It seems out of nowhere. I mean, if you were reading from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you read there the Ten Commandments, and then you go into Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you read the Shema, and you see this idea of God's our allegiance to God, and this relations, covenant relationship is being one that requires all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then in chapter 7, you see God's relationship with us as his chosen people, that he's chosen us just because he set his mind on us. Not because there was anything spectacular about us, not because there was anything special about us, but just because he loved us, he has chosen you, he has pulled you out and made you a family and given you dignity. And then what in the world, why are we taking this detour? Why does Moses say, when your son asks? Why does Moses assume that they're going to ask? Because he says, when your son asks in due time, hey, what's the meaning of all this stuff? Why did Moses have that assumption that their children would ask them about the meaning of all this stuff? Well, it has to be this. It has to be that Moses was thinking, if you moms and dads and big brothers and big sisters and aunts and uncles and grandparents, if you live out this covenant relationship with God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and possessions and substance, and you're impressing it upon your children, and it's a family matter and it's a public matter, and you're careful not to go after other gods and not to be like the culture, and you're careful to remember God even in prosperity, and you're careful to trust him even when it seems like everything is lost, then Moses has made, I think, the right assumption that at some point the young ones among us are going to say, hey, why do we live life differently than everyone around us? I mean, why is our family kind of weird? I mean, why are we doing some of this stuff? In 2010, Kendra Creasy Dean came out with what I think was a truly groundbreaking book called Almost Christian. And she had written it based on the data that had been pulled together in the previous 4 or 5 years from the largest study ever done on the spiritual lives of American teenagers. And they actually went to try to seek one thing, and they found something very different. They thought what they were going to seek out was, hey, why is it that these teenagers are not pursuing the faith of their parents? Why are they leaving the faith of their parents? That's what the researchers went to discover. Huge study. Over 3,000 teenagers all across the country. What they found was that the teenagers were not leaving the faith of their parents. They were actually wholeheartedly embracing the faith of their parents. So then in 2010, Dean writes this book. And I'm pretty sure it's on page 7, because I remember where I was. I remember what time of day it was when I read this sentence. I actually stopped, put the book on my desk, and sat there for about 20 minutes, truly stunned, personally convicted. The sentence was this: since the spiritual lives and spiritual choices of American teenagers reflect with astonishing clarity the spiritual lives and spiritual choices of the adults who love them, lackadaisical faith is not a young people's problem, but ours. Put the book down. I didn't think about you. I didn't think about my youth group. I thought about my own home. Moses says, when your son asks in the time to come, and the first question we have to ask ourselves is, are our children asking? Are our children asking? Just this past week, and this dad had no idea I was preaching on this. He just shared this story with me. And I said, hey, can I tell that Sunday? He's like, sure. He said his 3-year-old the other day asked him, he said, wait, dad, why are we going to drink blood and eat body? Why are we going to drink someone's blood and eat someone's body? That is gross. Well, why did he ask that question? Why did that 3-year-old ask that question? I'll tell you why. Because these weird parents actually kept their 3-year-old in the worship service on Sunday evening. Because, as they say, we're trying to get him used to worship here. They're impressing upon him this liturgy of the gospel, this cruciform life. And he finds it weird because his friends don't drink blood and eat bodies. And so he's asking, what's the meaning of that? Through some wonderful circumstances, not probably for the youth staff, but certainly for me, their main speaker for the True North Beach trip had to pull out in May and was not able to do it. So I got to be Plan B, which I'm really happy for. I had a great time speaking to our high school students, but my most favorite time was actually on a Wednesday night when just unscripted, impromptu, two sets of students said, hey, can we get together and we ask you some questions? So I had some freshman girls in a room with their leader, said, hey, can we ask you some questions? Can we meet? So I said, sure. So it was 10 p.m. at night. It was in the little room where we eat the meals, and we're sitting around a table, and I come in, and I mean, these freshman girls, I mean, they're there with their Bibles open, notebooks. I'm like, uh-oh, I didn't bring commentaries. Their opening question would have stumped most of us pastors. Thankfully, I'd gotten a little heads up on what the opening question was going to be. It was awesome. Later on that evening at midnight, I went to a room where all the senior guys had gathered. They had asked me earlier in the day, they said, hey, Todd, would you go on a rabbit trail with us? Anytime a high school guy asks you something you don't know, don't just say yes. Find out what it is. I said, what? Maybe. What is that? What is that? And they said, it's where we can ask you any question we want and you have to answer no matter what. I said, okay, on one condition. If the questions are about me, I'll answer them. For sure. If they're about someone else, I reserve the right about whether or not I want to answer. They say, okay. Let me just say their questions were very different than the freshman girls. I'll just leave it like that. But you know what? Both sets of questions were awesome. These were about pieces of scripture that they wanted to understand. These questions are about living life as a believer that they wanted to understand. Both questions, sets of questions were very hard. But you know what? They were asking. Why were they asking? Because some adult in their life, some adult who meant something to them, is living out a covenant relationship with the Lord in such a way that it's impressing upon these young people in a way that causes them to go, hey, what is the meaning of all this? Why are we so weird? So how do we answer that? When your son asks, when your daughter asks, what is that? How do we, when they ask, why do we go to church twice on a day? How come one time isn't enough? Why do you make me go to the Sunday school class? I don't learn anything in Sunday school. Why do I have to go to that? Why does dad leave at 6 a.m. every Thursday morning to go to Amen Bible study? What's that all about? Why is mom in all these Bible studies? Why is she leading that small group of women? Why do we rearrange our whole week for Sunday worship? Why are we coming back early? Why do we have to drive and get home at like 1 a.m. from the college football game? We didn't used to do that. We used to just spend the night and have brunch in Oxford. Why are we coming home? My friends aren't doing that. Why are we weird? What are we going to say? Do we start with the precepts and commands of God? Do we say, well, you know, let me take you to Deuteronomy 5 and let me just show you how here are the commands of God and we want to follow the commands of God and God has called us to be there on the Sabbath. And that's not what Moses says. Look what Moses said. He didn't start there. He didn't start there at all. Moses says, when your son asks, then you shall say this, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. When your son or daughter asks why you're so weird, don't start with the command of God, because that's not the truth. Tell him, I was a slave in the kingdom of darkness, and God rescued me and brought me into his kingdom of life, and he set me in a family, and he gave me dignity. That's why we're weird. Because the Lord has rescued me. The Lord has set his affection upon me. The Lord has made me his son, made me his daughter, and given me a family. When our son and daughter ask, what do? We do what George said this morning. We retell the gospel. We build deep gospel grooves into our conversation. Are they asking? And when they ask, are we telling them the truth? I've been rescued. A lot of you know, or many of you know, if you heard me speak before, that my father is a spiritual hero of mine. And I know that that's a blessing. I know that I have a lot of friends that they didn't have that blessing, that their father would be a spiritual hero for them. But my dad is a very simple man. He's brilliant. He's a professor at Northwestern University of Physical Therapy, and he worked hard, but he was pretty straightforward about things. Had an amazing work ethic. And I remember, it was pressed on me as a young boy, just how hard my dad worked. My dad oftentimes would leave to go to the commuter train to go to downtown before I woke up in the morning. And then on some nights, in order to just make enough money, just for not so we could buy a lake house or anything, just to, so we could kind of deal with everyday life, he also had another job sometimes at night working in physical therapy. And so sometimes mom would just meet him at the train, have a snack dinner for him, and he would drop her off at home and go and head to work at the clinic that evening. So he wouldn't come home until I was in bed. He had Saturdays and Sundays off, though. And on Saturdays, I always wanted to watch cartoons, and I wanted to watch as many as I could, so I got up early. Back then, younger people, they only showed cartoons on Saturday. And they were done by noon. And Underdog started at 6 a.m. And I would wake up and I would tiptoe down not to disturb anyone, and I would round the corner of the banister and I would head to the family room. And I do not remember a time on Saturday mornings at 6 a.m. when I turned the corner that I did not catch a glimpse of my father in the living room with his Bible open, often on his knees, on his sleep-in day. And then we were part of this church plant, and my dad, he volunteered to be the guy that went early to the community center to like transform it from a community center into our worship service sanctuary area. And he dragged me and my brother along. We'd go early, like 6:30 in the morning. We'd be heading off to this community center. And the three of us would move foosball tables and vacuum up popcorn and other stuff like that, and then set up chairs and put down the little bulletins that my dad had gotten from the pastor the night before. And my dad was so happy. He loved it. It was impressed upon me how hard my dad worked during the week. And it was impressed upon me that on his 2 days when he could sleep in and be off, that what he did was get up early and devote himself to those things. Did he do it because he felt guilty, like he had to appease God? No, I know he didn't. Do you know why? Because he's told me over and over and over again about how God rescued him when he was in high school and college, and how God set him in a family and gave him dignity and saved his life. And so you know what? We were really weird as a family growing up. We didn't do things a lot like other families. And so you know what we did, my brother and I? We'd ask our dad, "Hey, Dad, what's the meaning of this?